tonight. It's Ezekiel 7 and 47, excuse me, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses. And then we'll be turning to John 19 to read verses 31 through 37. Our Ezekiel reading is on page 735 or 735 of the Pew Bibles. And if you'd like to put your thumb or whatever finger you use to hold your place, in 906 for John's Gospel. Ezekiel 47 and John 19. Before I read, would you please join me once again in seeking the Lord in prayer? Father, I am aware of the many needs my brothers and sisters have, and you have given your church, your word, and your spirit. And so I pray that you would preach to us, that you would change us. I pray that we as your sheep would hear the voice of our shepherd. We need you, Holy Spirit, to do this. Accomplish your purposes in preaching, Lord. We ask you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel 47, reading the first 12 verses. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward, with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms, will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from Engedi to Eneglium. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now turn with me to John chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 31 through 37. John 19, starting at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Well, if in the middle of this service, you guys started noticing some water dripping out of the ceiling and landing on my head, we would have all different kinds of responses. Some of you would think it's hilarious. Some of you would wait to see how I would respond. But there is agreement that we would have that it's a problem. The water shouldn't be leaking from the roof. We would be in agreement there. This is something to be fixed. But in Ezekiel's vision, in chapter 47, water is coming from a place, a location, where it shouldn't be. And this isn't a problem, it's actually the solution. This water, which is representing life, and that might even be an understatement, resurrection life, is the solution that is coming to fix the problem. This cursed land and a people who are sinful and have been rebelling against God. This water is coming from an unexpected place to heal them and to heal the land. And so we see that Ezekiel is led by an angel. So in verse 1 and 47, the he is this angelic guy who's been leading Ezekiel through this vision that started all the way back in chapter 40. When you're reading through the prophets, this is something that you can see very often, right? When Daniel is given a vision, Zechariah, even John in the book of Revelation, they have these angelic tour guides, if you will, who are leading them around to see what they need to see and also giving them the meaning. But the water starts off kind of dull. It's a trickle. It's a gurgle, actually, in the Hebrew. And so I think as the water is taking its time to pick up, as you know it will, it gives us a couple minutes or so, to ask some questions. Well, the first question is, where is this water coming from? Nobody left the sink running on in the temple. So where is this water coming from? Well, Ezekiel helps us out by noting that the water is tracing God's steps. You know, one of your first major moments in the book of Ezekiel is chapter 10, where God leaves his house. The Lord had filled the temple. His presence was with the people. But because of their sin, he said, I'm leaving. It's hard to really get a sense of how devastating that would be. Imagine you are at your dinner table, and then all of a sudden a parent or one of your children stands up and says, I'm done with you guys, and leaves. And this is just a human. And you would be worried about the future. What's going to happen now that this person has left? But imagine the worry, the fear that you would have when God has said to you, you being his people, I'm out of here. You've defiled my land, you've ruined my house, and I'm leaving. But in chapter 43, as John preached last Lord's Day, the Lord has returned. He has once again filled his house, and Ezekiel describes the water as taking the same path that the Lord took to come back into his house. So what am I saying? If I were to walk down these stairs, go through the Broberg row and come out this door, the water would then come out of this door, go through the Broberg row, and then come back up these stairs. Ezekiel wants you to know that the water is coming from the Lord. Or in other words, life only comes from one source, the Lord. Now, Ezekiel would be familiar with some of the surrounding regions. They had stories about gods who would live on the tops of rivers. And Ezekiel is saying, no, life comes from one source, the one true God, the God of Israel. And so our second question is, well, what is this water going to do? You guys know your Bible. God uses water all the time, but it's usually large amounts. He judges the world in the flood with Noah. He crushes an army that's pursuing his people and the Pharaoh. But you need a lot more than gurgling water to sink an army. And so what is this little bit of water going to do? And I think that maybe Ezekiel might have been thinking about that too. That is, until his angelic guide begins to bring to his attention that this water is growing. It starts as small as possible, from toe deep. Toe deep's not in there, but, you know, it starts with toe deep, because when you go into a body of water, that's what everybody does first. You stick your toe in. So it goes from toe deep to ankle deep to knee deep to waist deep, and then it becomes a river. A river that can't be crossed. And then we get an interesting question in verse 6. Son of man, have you seen this? Which, if this is a literal question, is a terrible question. Yes, angelic guide, I do see this. You've been telling me to take note of your measurements. Yes, I'm seeing this. But that's not what the angelic guide is after in asking this question. Oh, one, it's just the force. Have you seen something like this? The answer being, no, I haven't seen a gurgling of water from a temple become a grand river. But the other thing that this question accomplishes is a bit of a reversal. Because this isn't the first time Ezekiel has heard this question. Son of man, have you seen this? Earlier in chapter 8, the Lord comes to Ezekiel and lifts him by the Spirit and takes him to Jerusalem. Remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon with the rest of the exiles. And he gets taken back to Jerusalem, where he should be seeing people devoted to the Lord. But as Ezekiel is brought to the temple, that's not what he sees at all. He sees his kinsmen in the house of the Lord worshiping other gods. This is the height of an insult. I can remember, this would be akin to when maybe a parent says, you're not going to disrespect me in my own house. Now, of course, parents don't want to be disrespected at any place. But it's this idea of, I've put you in this land. I am the one who has provided life, food, protection for you. And here you are in my house disrespecting me, worshiping other gods. Disrespect might even be an understatement. So this is what the Lord says. I'm going to read some of it. This is chapter 8. Have you seen this, O son of man? There's our question. You will still see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. In chapter 8, the question of, have you seen this, son of man, is given with rage. Have you seen such idolatry and disrespect? Have you seen such clear instances that my people don't fear me? But here in chapter 47, the question is asked with delight. Do you see what the Lord is doing? Do you see the life that he is bringing to this dry and parched land? This is what we get in verses 7 through 12. The water comes into contact with a place of barrenness, a place of death, and we see transformation, life, resurrection. The reference there in verse 8 of chapter 47 to the Arabah is referring to a specific portion of the Dead Sea. And one of the ways you get called the Dead Sea is you become a body of water that can't sustain life. You're so filled with salt and toxins that the clearest example of a water that has power to transform is to take the saltiest, worst sea in the world and to make it fresh. And not only is the sea made fresh, but it's filled with fish. It becomes a fisherman's paradise, as you see that in verse 10. And in addition, this water causes everything that comes in contact with it to thrive. And then in verse 12, the trees on the banks of the river grow all kinds of food for the people. They produce leaves for healing. And they never fail to bear their fruit because the water that's nurturing and growing these trees and this new life comes from the temple. Or in other words, comes from God himself. The Lord has a desire to see this creation that was once cursed and barren to flourish, to live. Which immediately confronts a misguided notion in our culture that can often be brought or that we try to charge God with. God doesn't care about progress. You ever hear something about that? God doesn't care about progress. He's old. He's outdated. He doesn't want to see people live their best life. He just wants people to follow some dusty rule book. But here, the prophet Ezekiel is showing us God is deeply invested in seeing creation flourish. He made it. And it's not that the Lord is against progress. We are. Because how has this land, how has the temple been desecrated? How has the land been subjected to death, sin? The Lord is for his creation thriving and flourishing. But the problem is, we don't have the power to do it ourselves. Imagine a group of us trying to get as many different fish as we can to put them in that salty death water. That's not going to produce any real change. But here the Lord not only has a desire to see his creation experience resurrection, but he has the power and the willingness to. The Lord is for the good of creation. And Christian, the Lord is for your good, but you also must remember you don't have the power to change yourself. And often the change that you want is not the good. We want so many other things than conformity to Christ, a likeness to him. The best life is a person, Jesus Christ. This imagery of a water, a stream bringing resurrection is so powerful and moving that God gives it to other prophets. He gives it to Isaiah. Isaiah talks about a day when the Messiah will come and we will draw water from the springs of salvation. Water will gush in the wilderness, streams in the desert. And then you get this very powerful passage in Isaiah 44, verse 13. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and currents on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Put into your pocket, or the pocket of your mind, that connection between pouring out water for a thirsty land and pouring out the spirit, because we're going to be getting to that later. We see this not only with Isaiah, but with these other prophets who are ministering and in a similar time as Ezekiel. John read some of these passages earlier this morning, and in some senses, this sermon is a hearty amen to what we heard this morning. Here's Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Of course, the house of the Lord is another word for his temple. And water the valley of Shittim. In Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Again, this is where the temple is located. Half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. So we read Isaiah, and Isaiah is envisioning this day by the Lord's inspiration where Messiah will come and he will bring water. He doesn't have any reference to the temple. But then, after we see that the Lord sends his people into exile and destroys his temple, his house, to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, we see that there's an addition that these prophets add. That Messiah will come. He is going to bring water. He's going to bring life. But this stream will flow from the temple. We can consider it that the prophets are longing for the resurrection of the temple. The temple has experienced God's wrath. It was burnt down by the Babylonians. And here they are given this prophetic vision that there will be a day where the temple is exalted. It's resurrected. And from this temple, a river of life comes that brings new life and transformation to those who are in death. And as glorious as that sounds, we are immediately confronted with an elephant in the room. And then that sound of that elephant is, all those verses you read, Hunter, sound really good, but we're in Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is not a surrounding region to those places. How's that water going to get here? It's not going to stretch that far. And this is why I wanted us to spend some time in the Gospel of John. Because John also, he would know his Old Testament or his Hebrew Bible. And he would be longing for this time when the temple would experience a resurrection and send out a stream that would bring life. And so when we get to John's Gospel, what does he hit us with up front in his Gospel? Well, we have chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you know Jesus is God. And Jesus has life in himself. So life is found in Jesus Christ. Then we get to chapter 2. And what do we find about Jesus in chapter 2 in John's Gospel? He brings the best wine. And what is that a reference to? The joy of salvation. That makes us remember of what we read in Joel. That there will be this time where sweet wine, rejoicing, the joy of salvation will come to the people of God. And what we also learn about in John 2 is that Jesus is a temple. And he's talking with the religious leaders and he says to them, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. So what we get when we're reading the Gospel of John is Jesus is a living, walking temple. Because when you go to the temple, what do? You give your sacrifice. And here Jesus, as a walking temple, is talking to people and pardoning their sins. Jesus is bringing the wine of salvation to those who are thirsty. And after we get this sense that Jesus is a walking temple, he's talking with Nicodemus in chapter 3 and says that you will never come into the kingdom of God unless you are born of spirit and water. Well, here's this walking temple coming with the Spirit and water. And then we get to John 4, where Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, someone who he shouldn't be talking to, someone who has quite a past. And Jesus rather abruptly says to her, if you knew who you were talking to, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for water. You would ask me for something to drink. If you drink from this well, you will be thirsty again, but if you take the water that I give, you will become a spring of water. It will well up inside of you into eternal life. This walking temple isn't even waiting for this sinful woman to ask. Jesus come and is seeking to give this life-giving water to undeserving sinners. Just like that water in Ezekiel's vision didn't ask for the Dead Sea's permission, would it be okay if I come into your waters to change your salty situation? No, the water crashes in and brings life. And the Gospels record for us the Son of God coming into our broken existence and saying, who wants to drink? Who wants life? This is what he says in John 7. On the last day of the feast, a great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We notice two things about what I read in John 7 and about Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was that you're talking to. And so there's this element of ignorance. I'm not using ignorance as an insult. They don't know who the Messiah is. And we also see this tension and longing from what John records in John 7. The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We have this longing for the Spirit because this is the way Jesus administers this river of life to those who believe in him, who come thirsty and come to drink in faith. And also there's this ignorance component where they do not know who the Messiah is. And we haven't even talked about the sin, right? Sin problem. You know, earlier I was saying the best life is a person, Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, nothing about you, nothing you could do gives you a right to Jesus. We don't deserve this flourishing life. We deserve death, because when we are left to our own, that's what we produce. Death. And so it's not as if we come before the walking temple who is offering water as innocent little boys and girls, but as sinners. Those with guilt. And so we find ourselves in a lot of need. We have a sin problem. How are we going to get access to this water? We need the Spirit. We need God to reveal to us who is the Son of God. And this is why I wanted to read John 19. The temple, the living, walking, ministering temple, is crucified. He receives judgment for you and for me, for sinners. And when he is pierced, out of his side comes blood and water. And that blood preaches access. Why do I have a right to this flourishing resurrection life? Because the temple, Jesus, shed blood for me. And water, which speaks to this life and to the ministry of the Spirit, who mediates what belongs to Jesus, the life that is within himself, is given to us by the Spirit. And earlier this morning, we heard John, as he referenced Acts 2, where the Spirit is poured out. We really are in a privileged position in history. Because, Christian, you know who the Messiah is. And you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And you have the Spirit that Joel was longing to see be poured out. We stand on the fulfillment of that promise. And yet, with all of that, how much do we struggle to believe that the water that Jesus gives, the life that he gives us, satisfies? You know, if we saw somebody in a desert and they were dying of thirst and looking for water and couldn't find any, we could just say, ugh, that guy's finished. You know, there's no water there. But if this person was able to see water, fresh water, what would we shout to them? Drink. Go. Drink the water. Do you want to live? Do you want life? Drink the water. And because of our great privilege of knowing who Jesus is, being sealed with his Spirit, having access to this life, do you not, Christian, maybe need somebody to be shouting you down on Wednesday or Thursday, drink? You're going to that screen for life. You're going to your bank account for life. You're going to how others
view you for life. But you have Jesus. You've been sealed with the Spirit. Drink. We are not ignorant, but we are often idolatrous, thinking that other things in this world can give us life, that will give us the flourishing, that will change us. This only comes from Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this week, you are going to thirst. And you live in a world where there are tons of people who are willing to satisfy that thirst. It could be something. We have phones that market themselves to us. You need this. Your life won't be fulfilled unless you purchase this. If you really want to be a true man, you need to be like this. You need to have this status. If you want to be a real woman, you need this. You need to have a real status. And here is Jesus present in your life by His Spirit saying, come to me and be filled. You are going to thirst this week. Make use of your blessed privilege and drink of Jesus. Drink as much as you can. Be filled. Let's pray. Lord, you knew that we needed life. And in order to grant us it, you sent your Son so that his life could be lost. We do not deserve this, but you are gracious. You have given us access to Jesus, and you have called us to drink. And so I pray, Lord, for all of us here that we would drink and that we would be filled and satisfied in Jesus Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.